Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Our text for this evening is Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. However, for the sake of context, we're going to begin reading in chapter 1, verse 9. So Revelation chapter 1, beginning with verse 9. This is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Give it your careful attention. Revelation 1, beginning with verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. As far as the reading of God's holy word, let us pray and ask for his blessing. Our Father in heaven, we ask for your help. We pray for the illumining work of your Spirit, the same Spirit that inspired these words, causing John to write exactly what you wanted him to write. We pray that that Spirit would open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear, open our hearts to receive your word, that we may benefit from it. It would be a great tragedy, Father, if we were to hear the sermon tonight and consider your word, but not take it to heart, just not listen, walk away, and forget what we hear. We pray that this would not be the case for us. We pray that you would help us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved Church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when the Apostle Paul left the city of Ephesus for Miletus, he summoned the elders of the church in Ephesus to come to him and say goodbye and give them final instructions. We see that back in the book of Acts. The year was about 52 AD. Paul was on his second missionary journey on his way from Corinth to Jerusalem when he stopped at Ephesus. In Ephesus, if you were to look at a map, Ephesus was a large and important port city in Western Asia, what is now Western Turkey. All of these churches are essentially in Turkey today, what we now would call Turkey today. It was a place where travelers would regularly pass through, going either east or west, east to west or west to east. And when Paul arrived there, on his way to Jerusalem, he met with the believers there in the city. And while he was there, we read in Acts chapter 19, verse 11, that God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. As a result, many people in Ephesus came to faith in Jesus Christ, repenting of their sins, and repenting particularly of their magical arts and practices. This also meant that many were turning away from their idolatry, which in turn resulted in problems with the local artisans and craftsmen who made their living by selling idols and the items associated with idolatry. In fact, one local silversmith, Demetrius, stirred up the other artisans and craftsmen, pointing out that Paul's preaching and the conversion of people to Christ was having an economic impact. It was resulting in the loss of business, and then also a disrespect for the local god Artemis. Indeed, beloved, there was great pride in Ephesus for their god Artemis. It was a part of Ephesian identity to worship Artemis, and Paul and his ministry were an increasing threat to this. And you can read through in Acts how, as a result, there was a great riot calling for blood, the blood of Paul, and calling for blood, and Paul was in great danger. Well, Paul left Ephesus for Macedonia, eventually arriving in Miletus. And from Miletus, he summoned the elders of Ephesus to come to him, which they did. And in Acts chapter 20, Paul gives a final exhortation to the elders of the church in Ephesus. And beloved, it's important to notice something here because it's connected with our text. What we read in Acts chapter 20 is connected with our text. One important aspect of this exhortation was a warning to watch out for false teachers. Paul says this in Acts 20, verses 28 through 31. He says this: "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." That's what Paul says to the elders. You notice Paul was worried about the false teachers that will inevitably come to threaten the doctrine and practice of the church. And his exhortation to the elders is to watch out for those false teachers. An exhortation that continues today. If you're an elder in the church, you need to be on the alert. You need to be listening and watching and paying attention, because false teachers will come. They will, and they may even rise up from our midst. That's, you see what Paul talks about there. They may rise up out of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We have to watch for them. It's clear, brothers and sisters, that the elders of the church at Ephesus took Paul's words to heart. Fast forward now to 95 or 96 AD. We're now some 40 years since Paul visited Ephesus and gave that exhortation to the elders of this church. And as we look at the condition of the church in Ephesus in our text, it is clear that the church took Paul's exhortation to heart. This is now the second generation of the church in Ephesus. These are the children of that first generation that Paul spoke with in Acts chapter 20. And now another apostle, the apostle John, who is in exile on the island of Patmos, conveys a message from Jesus Christ to that church. He too has a word of exhortation for this second generation of the church in Ephesus. Well, brothers and sisters, it would seem that they have taken Paul's exhortation to heart, but there's been a problem. They have been so focused as a church on repudiating false teachers that they have neglected their first love. Now look at the details of what John writes. He says this: "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Notice the description of Jesus to this church. The words of him who holds the seven stars. in his right hand who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Each of these letters will refer to a detail revealed to us about Jesus in his glory in chapter 1. The focus here for the Ephesians is that Jesus has the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven lampstands. Again, remember what this means. It means Jesus is present with his church, ruling and reigning over his church. And he knows what's going on with his church. He knows what they're doing. He knows the church's strengths, what they're doing right. He knows the church's weaknesses, where they need to improve. And beloved, he knows our strengths and our weaknesses as a church. And it's something important to say here as we go through these letters that he sends. Notice that Jesus does not equally critique every church in the same way. Ministers make a big mistake when they generally say, the church is failing at this, or the church is failing at that, or should be doing that. The difficulty with making such generalizations is that which church? Because even Jesus, as he speaks to the churches, does not speak to every church in the same way. Some churches are doing just fine. They're enduring, they're persevering, and he has no criticism for them. Other churches, he will speak to them in areas where they need to be spoken to. They need the discipline. They need the correction. And so when we talk about churches and we say the church, we have to be very careful how we speak. Not all churches face the same issues. Not all churches are dealing with the same failures. One church may be weak in one area, but strong in another. Each church needs to be addressed in terms of what it's doing in its own, as a body, you know, specifically and individually. That's how Jesus addresses the churches here in Asia. So again, what's the point here? Jesus knows our strengths and he knows our weaknesses. And as we look at the issues in the various churches, we remember that application is not limited to these particular congregations, but to all churches, even to us. Remember that these seven churches are representing the whole of the church throughout this present age, from the first advent of Christ to the second advent of Christ. We're going to find these issues in the church even today. Even in the churches around us, here in Rockford, we're going to find variations on these themes. And so, beloved church, we must pay attention to what Jesus says because he's saying these things to us. And maybe an easy way of remembering how we should think about this is this, the expression, if the shoe fits, wear it. So if as we go through these letters, we say, well, that's not an issue. Okay, then if that's not an issue for us, will we find a place where there is an issue for us? And if we find the place where there is an issue for us, that is a word from Jesus to us that we need to address. We need to take it to heart. We can't just dismiss and say that was just them. No, we consider the Word of God. And as we look at our lives and as the Word brings light to our lives, we have to consider what it says and repent where we are falling short and be encouraged where we're doing well. Churches are so often a mixture. We do some things really well, and then there are things that we really need to work on. And that's the same for all churches. There are areas where we're doing very well and we can be encouraged, and there are areas that, well, do we need to repent of something? Well, that being said, beloved, note that the church is commended for having taken Paul's concerns to heart some 40 years prior. He says this, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is commending the church for their good works here. This is what they've gotten right. This church is a discerning church. They are a discerning church. They know truth from error. Their theology is pretty solid. And that's good. They do not tolerate error. They test the claims of teachers who come through Ephesus, and they reject the false teachers. This is good. This is commendable. And this is exactly what Paul exhorted them to do, and they're still doing it. Beloved, there are many churches today and many Christians who are afraid to call out error and to reject teachers as false for the sake of being nice or kind. We can't do that. We may be unpopular. We may be considered mean. We need to call out false teachers. And as a church, we have. We have called out Federal Vision Theology as being serious error that we will not tolerate. We have called out evolution as serious error that we must not tolerate. There are other errors that we've dealt with in the course of time as a church. We have to be careful. We must watch for doctrinal issues. And it's important when a doctrinal anomaly comes up, when a questionable doctrine needs to be discussed, as a church, we need to address it. And sometimes we have a very hard time doing that. I've seen in presbyteries where we've had struggles in actually addressing theological issues in a good way, in a way that's helpful. But it's remember something that's very important here. It's important to address errors, to call them out. Sometimes we'll hear people say, well, they're sincere, and we find good in what they say. You see, brothers and sisters, that's not what the church in Ephesus did with false teachers. They denounced false teachers. They rejected their teaching, and they have endured patiently, holding firm to gospel truth. They have not grown weary in testing theology and teaching orthodoxy. And we can kind of think of this in a twist on a common expression. They can spot a heresy at 1,000 paces and hit it dead on. And beloved church, here's something important to understand. Here's something very important. This pleased Jesus. Okay? This pleased Jesus to spot a heresy and call it out. This is pleasing to the Lord Jesus. He commends them for this. That's what I want you to do. Don't tolerate heresy. Don't tolerate error. Call it out. Have nothing to do with it. Well, now we come to a problem. They're doing really good in one place, but there's now a grave spiritual problem. We hear this in verses 4 and 5. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. This church has been very discerning theologically, but they have a problem with love. They have neglected or set aside their first love, or the love they had at first. So what exactly has happened in this church? What is the love that they have neglected? Well, some have said that they don't love God the way they should. But in Scripture, when it speaks of losing one's first love and God is the reference, it usually has to do with idolatry, which is spiritual adultery. But brothers and sisters, that's clearly not the case here. They are clearly not idolaters here in Ephesus. Others have said this has to do with how the church members treat each other, and that they're not loving one another, caring for one another. They may have needs, and those needs aren't being met. They're too busy in their books, as it were, without actually meeting the practical needs in the church. And this is certainly a possible explanation. A church can be so focused on critiquing bad theology that they fail to excel practically in good works, the works of love and mercy among the members. That can be a very real danger. There is a third view, however, that I believe is most likely. And this has to do with the church's zeal for the lost. The church's zeal for missions. This church seems to be so caught up in discerning heresies and errors that it is failing in its most basic mission, the mission from Matthew 28, to make disciples of the nations. They are perhaps becoming insular and not showing the love of God and the love and love to their lost neighbors by reaching out to the community around them. Perhaps it is the case where they're not zealous to have Christ proclaimed in their city and to make disciples. And brothers and sisters, what makes this view most plausible is the imagery here used of a lampstand. Jesus' description in verse 1 is he who walks among the lampstands. And then in verse 5, he threatens to remove their lampstand. And then in verse 7, he promises a blessing to the one who conquers as having the right to eat of the tree of life, which in terms of biblical imagery is connected with the lampstand. You can see that in Exodus 25, verses 31 through 40. So we would say that that lampstand actually, if you were to look at a menorah, for instance, it actually looks like a tree. If you were to look at a menorah in the description of the almond blossoms and other things that are decorating the menorah, there's a kind of a garden motif there and a plant motif, and it looks something of a like a tree. So I believe there's actually a connection there with the tree of life. So what's the significance of a lampstand? It gives light in the darkness. And what is the church supposed to do? It's supposed to give light in a dark world, a lost and dying world. And how often in Scripture do we read of the need for a light and for the church to be a lamp shining in the darkness? You see, beloved, I believe this is the gospel witness that's being described. And so what Jesus is saying to this church is that they are to be commended for their discernment, but they failed to be zealous for the work of love in the mission of the church. They are, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13, like a tinkling noise or a banging gong, having truth without love. And beloved, this can certainly be a danger in our churches, particularly in the Reformed tradition and among Presbyterians. It can be a danger for us in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. How many young men come into the Reformed faith because they find it intellectually stimulating, or they find the debates to be fun? Perhaps they love the rigorous apologetics. And we do. We have a strong, rigorous apologetic system as we follow presuppositionalism for the most part. Perhaps these young men love our sharp and precise theology, our confessions, and debating out the doctrines the way that we debate them out. Yet, for those young men and even older ones that may come, how many of them lack grace and gentleness? How many lack a love for the person that they engage? It becomes a game to win, a battle to win, rather than a love for the person they're talking to. There's a phrase that's been used recently in the last few years talking about people who come to, young men especially, who come to Calvinism and come to accept Calvinism as biblical and true. They're called the stage cage Calvinism, or Calvinists, and there's a ferocity to them, but not a gentleness. They'll argue, and they'll argue, and you especially see them in social media. You'll see them writing blogs and answering blogs and making comments and tearing things to pieces, but not showing gentleness, not showing respect, not showing love, not showing grace. And it's a terrible thing to have a theology that's biblically sound and yet to be approaching it and using it in a way that lacks grace. That's ugly. That's very ugly. And it's not honoring to Christ. And so, beloved church, as we think about this passage and the issue with the church in Ephesus, there is a remarkable parallel between the church in Ephesus and ourselves in terms of our history. The church in Ephesus had a long history of having to contend for the faith. For us, in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, in our history, we were forged in theological controversy. Earlier in our history, in the 16th century, this was a controversy against Rome. We're a part of the Reformed tradition. In the 20th century, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in particular, we had a battle against liberalism. And beloved church, as a church, we have rightly emphasized the importance of being biblically and confessionally faithful. I will also say this for the OPC. Some people have characterized our denomination as being too caught up in theology. And that sometimes that may actually be the case. But there's another side I want you to understand about the church, and something to commend for the church, something for us to take to heart and press on in doing good in it. And that's this. What most people don't understand about the OPC is that we have a great zeal for missions. A lot of people don't understand that the OPC, we were forged with a great zeal for missions, a great zeal for winning the lost. In fact, one of our beloved founders, J. Gresham Machen, was defrocked by the Mainline Presbyterian Church because he supported the Independent Board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions as an alternative to the PCUA's mission board. And you see, his concern back in the 1920s and in the 1930s, his concern was that faithful Presbyterians support theologically faithful missionaries. You do realize one of the big issues that they faced in the mainline church was that they were that the mainline Presbyterian body was sending out missionaries who were heretics. To use the Apostle John's language from 1 John and 2 John, the PCUSA was sending out antichrists. That's about as bluntly as I can say it. The church was sending out antichrists, like Pearl Buck, and other modernists, liberals, who were teaching a false gospel. And Machen couldn't support that. You see, the concern in terms of theological precision was over, what are we going to preach to the world? What good news do we have? Modernism is not good news. That's a false gospel, That's apostasy. That's a different religion. Machen's concern was, if we're sending missionaries, send them with the gospel. Make sure you're preaching the right thing. That's what the Orthodox Presbyterian Church was formed out of. Not only theological precision, but theological precision for a purpose. The salvation of souls. Good news going to lost and dying sinners who need the gospel. And gospel clearly preached. I hope that gives a counterbalance to what some may think about the OPC and our doctrinal precision. In our history, it served a purpose, which was missions. A zeal for missions, a zeal for the good news of Jesus Christ to be proclaimed to the lost and for people to come to faith in Christ. And as a denomination overall, that continues to be a great purpose. That is a central driving concern that we have. Yet we can also fairly ask this question. Have we at times lost the love we had at first? Have we become experts in rejecting errors, but cold in our love and our zeal for mission, the mission of Christ to reach the lost? This is important for us to understand because the threat of having our lampstand removed is real if this is the case. If we become more about theology than actually reaching the lost, more about being precise and picking off errors than in actually reaching out to our lost and dying world around us, particularly here in Rockford, for us who are in Rockford, Illinois. You see, a church that grows insular and unloving, even if it's doctrinally correct and precise, is a church that dies unless it repents and recovers the love, the zeal of the gospel that it had at first. And I want to say this as well. I don't believe that this is the case for you, dear congregation. I've seen your love for Christ, and I've seen it exhibited in your teaching and your life as a church. Yet having said that, here are some questions. Do you love to hear Jesus Christ proclaimed to the lost? Do you love to hear the message of Christ crucified for sinners and raised for the dead for their justification and people coming to believe this? Do you rejoice when you hear news from our missionaries or from our home missions, for home or foreign missions? Do you long to hear that? Do you rejoice when you hear someone repent of their sins and profess their love for Jesus? Does that excite you? Do you rejoice when a covenant child professes their faith in Jesus? Do you pity the lost? Beloved, do you realize that a person who dies apart from Christ goes to hell? I'm just going to be frank. A person who dies without knowing Christ goes to hell. Do you realize that your unbelieving neighbors, your co-workers, are in danger of facing the eternal wrath of God, eternal wrath and curse of God, unless they repent and believe? Does that move you? Does that motivate you? You see, beloved church, the point here is this. God is calling us, the church, to be both discerning and loving. He does indeed call us to hate error in doctrine and in life. As Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, he too hates the works of the Nicolaitans. Jesus actually says he hates something. I hate the work of the Nicolaitans, and you also hate them. We are of one heart and mind here on the Nicolaitans. Your hatred is a righteous hatred. Good. But brothers and sisters, we must not just hate error. We must also love. We must love God. We must love his church, the body of Christ. We must love our lost neighbors and friends. We must love our enemies. And as we're going to see, erring on one side or the other is unacceptable. The church in Ephesus erred on the side of hating error over their original works of love. Other churches that we're going to see as we go through these letters will appear to be more loving. They appear to be more tolerant. But they're erring on the side of accepting errors, and Jesus will rebuke them for that. Neither error is good. Beloved, we must hold firm to the truth in love. And brothers and sisters, we must ourselves must hold firm to the truth with a zeal that pleases our Savior. We must be zealous to fight error, but also zealous to proclaim the truth and to live the truth and to live with a love that pleases heaven. So how do we grow in this? Well, brothers and sisters, we look to him who loved us and gave his own son for us while we were still weak, while we were still dead, and while we were still his enemies. We look to our Savior Jesus and see how he pitied us and loved us and showed us mercy. And as we look to him, we grow in conformity to his image. Brothers and sisters, dear church, dear saints, beloved of God, may God grant us grace to abound in truth and love for the glory of him whose light we reflect as lampstands in this dark world. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for your word which is food for our souls, a diagnostic tool for our hearts. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable to us for instruction and correction and rebuke and training in righteousness. We pray, Father, as we hear this letter to the church in Ephesus, that we would grow not only in our love for truth, which we must have, but also in our love for the lost and for missions and for you, our God. We pray, Father, if we've been lacking in either, that you would have mercy on us and grant us the greater grace of repentance, that we would be strong in our love and in our doctrine, that we would preach the doctrine of truth, the good news about Jesus Christ, in purity, in wholeness, but that we would also live out the gospel in practical ways, showing that we really believe what we say. Because that's the problem. Sometimes we can talk a good talk, but we don't seem to believe what we actually say. Help us, Father, to do both. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.